This is God's word to us this evening. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Just that God will bless his infallible word this night in Gisborne. Well, when you read through the gospel accounts, one of the more intense moments which you find is in Luke chapter 9. It's an event where Jesus spells out very clearly the cost of being his disciple. In the account, three men appear before Jesus, all wanting to follow him. And he sort of gives them three rebuttals, three challenges to see if they really do want to follow him or not. You read of these things in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. Let me read it to you. As they were going along the road, that's Jesus and his disciples, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Three people all keen to set out following Christ. They like the idea of missionaries, have been his disciples, but were they willing to submit to his lordship? Were they willing to put comfort before Christ and stay home? Or would they leave it all to follow him? Would they put their family before Christ and go to the funeral? Or would they follow him wherever he called? Were they willing to follow Christ wherever he went? If we're honest, we don't actually know the answer to that question, do we? It doesn't tell you if these people followed him or not. We're not told yet, the challenge of the passage is very, very clear. If you set off for heaven, you must be willing to put Christ first. You must be willing to follow him as Lord. Now, as we come to this passage, to the Colossian church, and we don't have any doubt about who these people are and whether they're following Christ or not. They absolutely are. They've set off on that journey of discipleship. And they're those who've put their hands to the plough. They've entered through the narrow gate and they're walking on the narrow road that leads to life. And in this moment, Paul wants to encourage them to keep going, to keep travelling on, even though the way is hard, because Christ has claim on their lives. He wants them to keep moving forward despite the ditches of sin and error all around them, and press on to maturity, just even as we saw last week in the book of Colossians. To do that, they're going to need to remember who Christ is. They're going to need to remember who they are. They're going to need light which shines in the darkness. And that's what Paul's going to give them. And everything the Colossians needed, everything the Colossians would need for their journey, we need as well, don't we? We need light for the journey. We need to remember Christ is Lord. We need all these things if we're to keep moving forward and not stagnate in the Christian life. There is one who's gone before us who calls us after him, and it's my hope that we draw attention to him this evening. So with that in mind then, to help us see what's in this passage, because there is quite a bit just in these few verses, I've got 3 points for us to look at. Firstly, we're going to look at together receiving Christ as Lord, and what that means to have received Christ Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Secondly, we're going to look at obeying Christ as Lord, what that looks like in practice. And thirdly, we'll see where the power comes from. We'll look at being filled in Christ the Lord. So receiving Christ as Lord, obeying Christ as Lord, and being filled in Christ the Lord. It's my prayer tonight that we would see the radical claim that Jesus has on our lives, and also the radical strength he gives us to be able to follow him on the narrow road that leads to life. So with that in mind, then let's have a look firstly at receiving Christ as Lord. Receiving Christ as Lord. Well, in the ancient world, when a king overthrew a city, if there were any survivors, they were given a choice. Surrender to the king or perish. That was it. The king would put his foot on your neck. He would make you bow down before him, and you had a choice to surrender yourself to him or to resist and be killed. It was very, very simple in the ancient world when a king went into battle. And the king would say, I am your new king, I am your new lord. Surrender to me or face certain death. That was the nature of the conquering king. People say, I don't like that picture very much, and they're about to like it even less, because this is a picture even of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the one that has conquered. God has said to him in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is the conquering king. Christ is Lord. And all the nations, including the kings of the earth, including King Charles, including the government of New Zealand, including everyone, are called to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son lest he be angry and they perish in his way. Christ is the king who has conquered everything. He sits upon his high and lofty throne, and he commands men to repent or perish. That's what you see in Luke 13, isn't it? Repent or perish, surrender or be destroyed. But the king offers mercy. He is a gracious king. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to show mercy to those who will bow the knee. It's bad news for those who reject Christ, but it's great news for those who will follow after him. You say, Luke, is that really the language that Christ uses? Well, Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, about those who he invites to his wedding feast. They all make excuses. They don't want the king to rule over them. And at the end, he brings his guests into the wedding feast. And then in one of the accounts, it says, bring those men who did not want me to be king over them and slaughter them before me. That's how Christ describes this amazing choice to surrender to him as Lord. And we often think about Christ as the Lamb of God. He is the one who's gentle and lowly and meek and humble and gracious. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who tears his enemies in pieces, who rides on the white horse, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and from whose mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. Both things are true, aren't they? We behold in the gospel the goodness and the severity of God. But for the church here, they're those in verse 6, listen to how Paul describes them, as those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, received him as the Lord, their Saviour and their King. Sometimes a country surrenders, doesn't it, to the king. It waves the white flag and says, no more, no more, we can't cope. We've seen these things in recent days. And the king puts them under his protection. Well, that's what Jesus has done for us. He's made us his subjects. He's made us his children. It's a wonderful thing to have Christ as your king, isn't it? Receiving him as Lord. It's another way of talking about becoming a Christian, isn't it? Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord. If you've been around church a little bit, you've probably heard that phrase many times, haven't you? That we receive Jesus as Lord. But what does it really mean? What does it mean to receive him as Lord? Well, consider what would have been coming up in the minds of the first Christians that this letter was written to. Imagine that you lived in Jerusalem under the Roman occupation. You've gone to town to get your groceries. You've gone to the market. And suddenly you hear a kerfuffle at the side of you, mate, where for the king? And you would be stood before the Caesar, and he would be on a throne. He would be in his chariot. He would be high and exalted. And the soldiers would call you, you burn incense to the emperor now, worship your emperor. And you would have to go up and you would burn a little bit of incense in the fire before him. And you would have to say, Caesar is Lord. And of course the Christians didn't want to say that, did they? They said, Jesus is Lord. And then they would be rounded up and murdered, if not killed, on the spot. You either confess Jesus as Lord or Caesar as Lord. That was the choice the Christians in the first century had. They would have understood what it meant to confess someone as Lord because they had to do it all the time. And if they didn't as Christians, they could face imminent death. And their godly example helps us to understand what it means then to receive Jesus as Lord. And when they burnt the incense to the emperor, they were confessing that he was divine. And that's what we confess when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an acknowledgement of his divinity, isn't it? That he is the master of everything. He's the creating God. He's the sovereign one. He's the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. And the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Let me say this, there is nobody who is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord who doesn't realise that he's God. A Jehovah's Witness might say Jesus Christ is Lord. A Mormon might say Jesus Christ is Lord, but they have no idea what that actually means in practice. And to confess him as Lord is to confess him as God, the second person of the Trinity. If a person refuses to do that, they're still in their sins, they're still in rebellion. And a God will find that rebellion out. They may use the words, but there's no reality to it that's spoken by the Spirit of God. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, just as they had to confess to the emperor, you were saying that he had complete control over you and he could tell you what to do. That he sets the agenda for you, that he sets your work for you, whatever it is, he's in charge of it. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with Christ, isn't it? He is in charge of us. He sets the agenda. That means when Jesus talks in his word about heaven, about hell, about sexuality, about relationships, about anything, it means that we are to receive his word as the proclamation of a king. And when his word tells us we can't save ourselves by good works, accepting Jesus as Lord is receiving that news. And not going on trying to save yourself, trying to become a better person to earn God's forgiveness, but accepting that we're as bad as he says yes. Confessing Jesus as Lord means accepting the Saviour that he has provided. All those things are encompassed in this mighty saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now when they put the incense in also and burnt it to the emperor, this was also considered an act of worship. And that's why the Christians would not do it. And so again, we learn this. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to worship him. It's one thing to bow down before someone just because you're scared of them, just because you're afraid they might attack you. But to receive Jesus as Lord is to delight in him, to willingly submit to his reign. And because you've seen that his way is the best way.
Amen, Jesus.
And to receive Jesus as Lord is to receive his instruction about the church, isn't it? To love his people because he loves them, to bind ourselves with them in covenant, and to walk to heaven with a group of other believers. All that is included is confessing Jesus as Lord. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? If you're here tonight, have you received him? Have you seen him as the sovereign king, as the one who's in control of your life, the one who decides when you're born, the one who decides when you die? If that really offends you, if that really upsets you and you say, no, I don't like it, I want to be in charge, that's maybe evidence you haven't received him as Lord yet. If that's you, let me encourage you to lay down your rebellion, to lay down the arms against him, to wave the white flag and to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Please save me, Lord, from my sins. Please deliver me and to surrender to his cause. Because there is an amazing blessing when you do that. When you wave the white flag, when you surrender to Christ, he will take care of you forever. I'm sure many of us have seen Trump recently with his work in Iran, getting rid of some of the dictatorship there. And but he said, once I get rid of everything, you're on your own. You need to take back your country. You need to set it up. The Lord Jesus doesn't say you're on your own. He says, I'll be your shepherd now forever. I've already conquered. You might as well bow the knee and let me look after you forever. Because I'm meek and gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls in my care. Come into my house where there are many mansions, and I can care for you forever as a shepherd cares for his sheep. It's a different kind of care altogether. It's a holistic care, isn't it? For life, for death, for eternity. What an awesome thing to surrender to Christ. It can be horrible if a nation has to surrender to a wicked king, if an evil king has subdued them, such as the Israelites were subdued in Babylon. But Christ is the greatest and best of all kings. And when we submit to him, we submit to that place of joy for which we were originally made. So that's the first thing Paul wants to remind them. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, now he's going to remind them how to put that into practice. This leads to our second point tonight. We've seen the truth about receiving Christ as Lord. And now let's look at the truth about obeying Christ as Lord. Obeying Christ as Lord. Well, straight away, Paul wants to make it practical, doesn't he? He says, okay, if Jesus is your king, if you've surrendered to him, continue to live that out in your life. Look at me with the full verse 6 and 7. He says, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Amen.
Let's break that down. What's the first thing Paul says to do there? He says, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. And that's a very important principle, isn't it? It's saying become in practice what you have become by reality. Begin to obey Christ because he is your Lord. And that flows out of your relationship with him. Or what we sometimes call in the church our union with Christ. He has made us holy, so now we can walk in holiness. He's forgiven us, so now we can forgive other people as well. He's bought us with a price, and therefore we can honour God with our body. He's spoken the truth to us, so we can put off lying. He laid down his life for us, so we can lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. He cares for his bride as a husband should care for his wife, so that teaches us to care for our wives as men. It all flows out of the gospel, out of our union with him, out of what Christ has already done for us. If you fail to realize that if obedience is something separate from your relationship with Jesus, it becomes very legalistic, it becomes very tick-box, very rule-based, very performance-based. But when you're serving Christ, when you're serving him because he's your Lord, because he's your Saviour, because he's already given to you salvation, you're already secure in him, well, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? That's the difference between a child serving his father and a slave serving his master. What a difference when we know Christ loves us, when we obey him from that place of safety. We had to be walking in Christ, walking in his lordship, putting it into practice. The very next thing Paul says, we are to be rooted and built up in him. And there's no better illustration for being rooted in Christ, I mentioned it in the last sermon in Colossians, than the vine and the branches. In Gisborne, we know about these things, don't we? If the branch is cut off from the vine, it dies, the fruit perishes. It's good for nothing except throwing away to be burnt. He is the vine, we are the branches. We're to be rooted and built up in him, taking the sap from him, taking the power from him, taking the energy from him. Not from ourselves, but from him. There's nothing shameful about it. It's the same. We have no power ourselves. We're rubbish. We don't have anything to give. That's a good place to be. Because when we're weak, we can take the power from Christ. we can say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Amen.
And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can say it like Paul, yet not I, but the grace of God that is at work within me. That is the life God wants us to live, rooted and built up in him like a greedy plant stealing all the nutrients from the soil, drawing from him, being invigorated by him, being built up in him, built upon Christ who is the very foundation of our faith. How does that happen? Well, Paul hints at another thing for you, and it's something, again, we've looked at before. Paul keeps repeating these certain ideas because they're so important. He says, be rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught. Strengthened in the faith. We've already seen this in Colossians, haven't we? It's a simple truth, but it's this, that the message of the gospel, the exposition of scripture, strengthens us for works of service. It is God's vehicle for change, reminding you of the same things. Remember when Paul went to the Corinthian church? It was a big mess, wasn't it? Big mess. And people say, oh, Paul, you've got to put this strategy in place. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. And but Paul says to the Corinthians, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel, which I preached to you, on which you have taken your stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He said, the guy sleeping with his stepmom, the Lord's Supper been desecrated, worship not happening the way it should be. All those things are cured by the preaching of the gospel. Been strengthened in the faith, Paul says, just as you were taught. We need the word to be strengthened, as the picture the Bible gives of the word of God is that of food, isn't it? Imagine this, imagine that we've been captured. We're all in a cell, and we're only given a tiny little piece of bread every day. We've got as much water to drink as we wanted, but just a tiny bit of bread. Well, after weeks of being in that cell, you'd get pretty weak, wouldn't you? You'd be looking forward to a proper meal, and if you were rescued, that's the first thing they'd start you on, a course of soup, some liquids in you, and then some slightly more solids until you could eat full meals again, because we need food to survive. But it's the same spiritually, isn't it? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to be nourished by the Bible, by the milk of the word, by the meat of the word. Because all these things point us back to Christ, who is the source and the head, and the one that Colossians keeps telling us about over and over again. Do you see how for Paul the lordship of Christ is not some prayer someone prayed when they were younger? It's not a decision they made in haste or a certain evangelistic event. No, it's a lifestyle, isn't it? A daily drawing of Christ, a relationship, a walking in him. And roots are to be going down deep, deep into Christ that we draw from the wells of salvation. So positively, that's a lot of things for us to be doing, isn't it? Walking, been rooted, been built up. And but Paul also wants to say something negative as well. He says there's something which is going to hinder you as a Christian and hinder your walk with Christ if you're not careful. Take a look with me at verse 8. Paul says there, see to it, that is, take care, be on guard, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. And we'll unpack that in a minute, but just notice just for a moment that we have a responsibility as we walk out the lordship of Christ to make sure that we are not actually deceived as people. He says, see to it. Make a point of yourself becoming foolproof. Make sure you know what the truth is and you don't fall into lies and error. That's part of your duty as a Christian, isn't it? To know the truth so you can spot the error easily. We have a responsibility to see to it that we're not tripped. Let's ask them, what are some of the things which trip us up as Christians? What are some of the things Paul talks about here? Well, the first group he says to look out for those truths which are spoken in philosophy and empty deceit. John Calvin's helpful on this. He says Paul's not attacking philosophy in general as though it was something evil, but he is attacking all doctrines which are at variance with the gospel, anything that draws us away from the simplicity which is in Christ. And that means all the isms and schisms which you see in the world today. Let me name a few of them for you. Humanism, that man is at the centre. Feminism, that women are at the centre. Secularism, that the world is not a divine setup made by God. Atheism, that is not even there. Postmodernism, that truth is subjective. And you could just go on and on and on all night, couldn't you, with all the false worldviews which are all around us. And Paul says to watch out for those things. They might sound smart, they might sound humble, they might have an appearance of wisdom, but in the end, you'll find it about as useful as a chocolate teapot. It won't stand when the heat comes. It's empty and vain. They don't bring us closer to Christ. These things only bring us further away. It's one reason you should be careful about what you read and what you watch and what you listen to in podcasts, isn't it?
Amen.
And make sure that the wisdom in those things is coming from the Bible, from the Word of God. And because it's only this book which really makes wise the simple. Everything else is vanity and a striving after wind, at least as wisdom is concerned. There's also a danger, Paul says. He talks about philosophy and empty deceit. He says there's also a danger from human tradition, from letting things sneak into church, into our lives, into any sphere which are not from God. The Reformers took this really seriously, didn't they? And when they wrote the Westminster Confession, they said this. This is known as the regulative principle, testing everything against God's word. Here's what they wrote. They said, the light of nature shows all that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over everything. He is good and does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and sublimated by his own revealed will. So he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations, the devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The Reformers saw that in the church they had huge stained glass windows of the Lord Jesus Christ. People would worship little icons, people had prayer beads, and they said, all that stuff's a load of rubbish. It's leading you actually further away from Christ because he is the image of the invisible God. And it's only through Christ that we can see the Father, not through a painting, not through an object, but through Christ himself. It wasn't just the Westminster divines who said it. Paul said it as well. Keep your eyes out for the human traditions because they'll lead you off course. There's one more thing actually which Paul warns us about, isn't it? Did you notice it there at the end? Paul warns us to watch out for those things which are of the elemental spirits of this world and not according to Christ. What are the elemental spirits? What does that even mean? Well, remember who the false teachers were at Colossae. They came in with their strange mix of Judaism and paganism. And they wanted to bring people back under the law of Moses, back to circumcision, back to the temple, back to the incense and the bells and the smells, all those things. That was their passion. They said, if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Trumpets and make special incense to worship with. And sadly, some Christians still do these things today and call it wisdom, don't they? But in truth, those things were elemental. They were of the first covenant. They were of the old order. And to go back to those is to go backwards in time. It's to go back to those childish and beggarly elements, it says in some translations. It's to forget that Christ has brought in a spiritual reality now where we worship in spirit and in truth. as a new covenant people. It forgets that we are in Christ and accountable to only his word. It's forgetting that in Jesus Christ, verse 9, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And we don't need the shadows of the Old Testament anymore when we have the substance which is Jesus Christ. You don't need to put your artificial light on in the middle of the day, do you, when the sun is shining in its full strength? And so it is with Christianity. The day has dawned, the Sun of Righteousness has risen, and we don't need the shadows any longer. We can worship in spirit and in truth and in simplicity, and because Christ is alive. And so you see how we have a responsibility to put off the human traditions, the philosophers, and to test everything we do against God's word. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see how following the Lordship of Christ, it touches every single area of your life, doesn't it? There's nothing you can keep back for yourself over here and say, well, this thing is mine, I'm not giving this to God. No, he demands everything, doesn't he? And Jesus said such the same. He said, whoever does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. It's a hard saying, isn't it? But it's what Christ says. He must be first. He said, Luke, I can't do that. How can I walk in faith as I should? How can I put off all these other false ideas and live a Christian life? Where's the strength going to come from for that? Well, it's that which leads us actually to our third point this evening. We've considered Christ as the Lord. We've considered obeying him as Lord. Let's look now at being filled in Christ the Lord. Being filled in Christ the Lord. Well, some people who you speak to, and obviously I speak to a lot of people as a pastor, they say the Christian life is a hard road. It's a difficult journey. It feels uphill a lot of the time. It's hard. And of course we say, amen, it is hard. Difficult is the road that leads to life, Jesus says. But that's not enough just to say that it's hard, is it? The Christian life is actually impossible to do in your own strength. It's an impossible task. You have no hope whatsoever of journeying as a Christian for 5 minutes in your own strength. You have no hope of living out this life, and yet with God it is possible, isn't it? Paul's been speaking about our responsibility to walk in the Lord, to be rooted and built up in him. And now he gives us the encouragement that we can actually do that if we are Christians. Look at me at verse 10. Paul says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. How can we follow Christ faithfully? How can we live the Christian life? It's by having Christ in us. It's by having what Paul talked about as the hope of glory within. It's by having the Spirit of God with us to minister to us and empower us for works of service. And with God living inside us, we have not only the motivation to obey him, but also the power to walk in newness of life as we lay hold of that truth. We have the power in him, but not in ourselves. Let me give you an illustration of this. I bet in your house back at home, I bet you've got a glove somewhere in a drawer, haven't you? Or maybe in your winter coat, you've got a couple of gloves in the pocket so you're not outside without them. And let me tell you this, I can say this for certain, that glove is not doing anything in this moment. Wherever it is, whether it's in the drawer or in your coat, it's not doing anything. It's just a lifeless glove in a pocket, isn't it? But when you put your hand inside the glove, you could go like this and it'd sort of look elegant. It would have a purpose, wouldn't it? It would stop your hand from getting cold. Or if it was a gardening glove, it might stop you from getting thorns in your hand. It would be fit for purpose. And so it is with us. Without God inside us, we're just like an empty, dead glove on the floor doing nothing. But when he fills us with his power, when he's inside of us, he makes us useful for his purposes. We have a purpose then, finally, just as the glove does when it sits on a hand. And if that's true, if we've been filled with the fullness of God, if we've been filled with his Spirit, if God loves us and is with us, What need do we have for false religion, for human religion, for the worship of angels, for Jewish ceremonies and feasts? We don't need any of those things to be a new covenant people, do we? Just the Spirit of God living on the inside, the Word of God preached to us, the things that God has appointed. Away with the worship of angels, the Jewish ceremonies and the doctrines of men. Paul says it's all in Christ, the one who is all in all. And so when you feel like you're inadequate, when you feel like you can't do the Christian life, just lean into that and confess that it's true. You actually can't do the Christian life as you are. But in your weakness, Christ is made strong where you can't, he can. He gives you more grace when the burdens in your life are growing greater. Jesus. This is the good news of the Lordship of Christ. Yes, Christ commands us to follow him, but he enables us to follow him as well. It all flows out of that relationship, of that power which comes from him, of that fullness, of that hand in the glove which is there on the inside. And so I didn't mention this verse earlier, I skipped over it. And we can be overflowing with thankfulness, can't we? Because we're filled in him. Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We can be thankful because God has filled us, God is with us. He's called us to follow him as Lord, yes. But he's with us to help us to do that. He has saved us at the beginning of the Christian life, and now he said, follow me for the rest of your days as my disciple. What a joyful message that God is with us to do the very things which he asks us to do. Let us submit to his lead and let us submit to his will this evening. Let's ask a few questions as we close off today. Well, it's been great this evening to come again to the book of Colossians. To keep being pointed back to the fullness of Christ. That is the theme of this book, isn't it? Over and over again, it's all found in him. By the end of the book, you'll be saying, Luke, I think we've heard this sermon before, and I'll say, good. And because that is the message of the book. It's all found in Jesus Christ. It's not a cliche, it's a reality. Amen. He is the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead. That we saw first of the truth that as Christians, we've received him as Lord. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The sharp sword proceeds from his mouth. He slaughters his enemies with great triumph and might. Who would not submit to such a king as this? Are you remembering that Jesus Christ is Lord? When you pick up his document, when you pick up his Bible, are you remembering that this is the decree of the king? These are his royal sayings. And the words of the king must be obeyed. We must remember his words, we must celebrate his words, and rejoice that Christ is Lord. And we also saw the truth that this lordship looks like something, doesn't it? That it actually looks like something to have Jesus as Lord. And if it doesn't, Christ calls us out, doesn't he? Do you remember Jesus' words in the Gospels? He said to his disciples at one point, didn't he, to those who were listening to him, to those who would be his followers, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are you calling him Lord, but not doing what he says? Are you like Peter who said, surely not Lord? That's not a sentence we should ever say, is it? It's not a sentence we should ever go together. Surely not Lord. But instead we are to follow. Let me ask you, if I was to follow you around, is there evidence of you obeying the Lordship of Christ? I'm not asking if you're perfect, none of us are, we're all sinners, aren't we? But would you be found guilty if there was a spy watching you and trying to find out if you were a follower of Jesus or not? Would there be evidences of, there he is submitting to Christ as Lord, there he is in church, there he is with God's people, there he is doing good works, there he is preaching the gospel? Would there be evidence of that submission to him? Pray that God would help us to have that desire in greater strength. Pray that as we do that, as we see the demands of Christ's Lordship, we'd remember that he gives grace to do what he commands.
Thank you, Jesus.
As St. Augustine's famous prayer was this, he said, Lord, command what thou wilt, and will what thou commands. In other words, Lord, tell me to do whatever you want, but give me the strength to do it. Command anything you want, but just give me the strength to do it. Because in you I have strength. Let me say this to you, Christian. Do you not realize tonight that the Holy Spirit of God lives within you? But that the reason you have the brand new desires is because God is with you. He put them there. And if he's with you, why not ask for his help? Imagine that I was trying to move an old cast iron bathtub by myself. And Mike was with me, stood right next to me. And I stubbornly tried to lift it myself. He said, and bro, what are you doing? Why don't you ask Mike to help you? And the work's easier with two. And yet all the time, don't we try and do things without God's help when he's there standing ready to help us? And we try and be proud and do it in our own strength and we fail. Now let us remember what Psalm 50:15 says. It says, call upon me in the day of trouble.
Yes,
I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. We need to write that promise on our hearts, don't we? To call upon God in the day of trouble. He'll come to our aid. He'll help us. He'll help us bring glory to him. So I pray that we'd see Christ sitting on his throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we'd follow him. If there's anyone who's not done that yet, if there's anyone who's not bowed the knee and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I believe your gospel, and do it now before it's too late. And before the terms of peace are taken off the table and there's only judgment left. Come tonight, put your faith in him right now, and he promises to forgive you. Amen.